This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Testing 1, 2, 3, 4. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, Wa Usalli Wa Usallam Ala Sayyidil Awwaleen Wal Akhireen, Nabiyyana Muhammadan Wa Ala Alihi Wa Sahbihi Wa Barak Wa Sallam. All praise are due to Allah, Lord of the Worlds, and peace and blessings be upon our beloved Prophet Muhammad, the Master of the First and the Last, his family, his companions, and all those who call to his way to the Day of Judgment. As to what follows, my beloved brothers and sisters, to our viewers and friends, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Alhamdulillah, this is another in our series of sessions for the new Muslims. And the intention of these sessions is to have regular input for those who have recently embraced Islam and also those who are reviving their faith. Because there are many Muslims who grew up in Muslim families, but they never really understood the feeling of Islam. They never sort of entered into Islam until they reached maybe 25 years old. And once the light was turned on in their mind, they experienced a type of joy, a type of feeling, which is similar to new Muslims. So, these sessions are to provide regular input and a chance to ask questions to those who have recently embraced Islam. And it's encouraged, as we have here in the Islamic Institute, we have a chance for people to meet each other, and we have different activities that go on aside from the class itself. So that if you are in a certain area where there are new Muslims, you could use this class as the base of your meeting. And so with the discussions that go on and the questions with us, then you can continue where you are. You could have some refreshments, have a type of fellowship, because this is so important to those who are embracing Islam. It's so important to the youth and to our families as well. Because Islam is a jama'ah. And Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said the hand of Allah is with the jama'ah, meaning that the united body. Allah's hand is with them. And so it's important for us to come together and break bread and discuss and sometimes even ask questions that might be a little bit difficult. And so in our discussion, we recognize the fact, and you'll see me constantly going back to the foundations, because we have people who are coming online, coming to our class, who are new to the class. Also, there are certain issues that need to be reinforced. And the Quran itself reinforces certain issues constantly. The most important issue being reinforced by the Book of Allah is at-tawheed, and that is the oneness of God. We can't speak about that enough, because that is the beginning of the road. When somebody embraces Islam and they are saying La ilaha illallah, they bear witness that there's nothing worthy of worship except Allah. And they also connect to that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. So once they say that, with basic sincerity, they have entered into Islam. And we live by this kalima. We try to understand it deeper and deeper as we go along. And inshallah, we pray and hope that at the end of our lives, you know, we will end, you know, with this kalima on our lips. And so, La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it is the beginning of the road and it is the end of the road. And it's so important for us to recognize the power of the Arabic language, that Arabic is probably the most expressive language in the world. And the ability of Arabic to transport meanings, to actually give a lot of information with a few words. And that is really the power in the language. And even in the kalima itself, when we are saying La ilaha, we are talking about there is no deity. And we start with La. So by saying La, in a sense, you are clearing the air. And you clear the air of all gods, anything worthy of worship, reverence, your ultimate fear. It's a negation. Okay, and then the statement continues with Illa, and that is except. So the air is clear, and then Allah is brought in. And that is the confirmation. So it's a negation of all gods, and then it's a confirmation of the creator of the heavens and the earth. And so that is a powerful statement in the meanings that is being given. And we understood through a hadith reported by one of the great companions named Mu'adh ibn Jabal, may Allah be pleased with him, that Mu'adh was one day riding with the Prophet, and he was so trusted that he could ride right in back of the Prophet on the same animal. So that means that you are a close friend, you are a security person, you are a person who's entrusted with divine knowledge because revelation is coming. And the Prophet himself, peace be upon him, is a form of wahi. He is a form of revelation in his own life. And so Mu'adh said that I was riding behind the Prophet when he said to me, O Mu'adh, do you know what is due to Allah from his creatures and what is due to them from Allah? And so Mu'adh responded, Allah and his messenger know best. And the Prophet continued, and he said, what is due to Allah from his creatures is to worship him alone and to never associate anything with him. And what is due from Allah is that he would not punish anyone who does not associate partners with him. So this is an important statement, and because it's basically saying that the main duty in life, the most important thing is in life, is to have that straight connection with the Creator and to not worship or revere anything else from the creation. And if a person does that and they make the transition from this world, then Allah has promised he would not punish them. So Mu'adh then said, O Messenger of Allah, may I not give the glad tidings to the people of Afala Ubashir al-Nas? He wanted to tell everybody. And the Prophet told him, no, do not reassure them, lest they rely on the promise and lapse in their service to him. So the Prophet told him, don't tell them this, because They'll spend all their time just trying to stay out of polytheism. So we have the oneness of God, right, which we understood in its totality. And this is for the new people who are just coming on, that Allah is one in His rule. Okay, so there's no rival to Allah. Allah is Rabb. So we use this term Rabb. In the Fatiha, the opening chapter, it says, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. So He is the Lord, sustainer of the universe. No rival. And Allah is one in His names and descriptions. There's none like Allah. And that negates immediately any person or any part of the creation that they claim is the creator. It's negated immediately in our understanding. Because there's nothing can have a description like Allah. And finally, that Allah is one in divinity and worship, and there is no partner with Him. And this is Tawheed al-Ibadah, or Uluhiyya. So we are uniting our concepts completely. It's a solid understanding of monotheism. Now the opposite of this is shirk. And shirk is associating partners with Allah. And in Arabic, sharika is an association. And your sharik is like a partner in an association. So it's a company that has a president, a vice president, treasurer, it has executive committees. It's a company. Okay, so this is the concept of shirk. And so shirk is not atheism. It's not atheism. Atheism denies God completely, that everything was made by chance, and it's a total negation. Okay? But in this case, shirk is polytheism, which is the belief in many gods. Okay? And that's the opposite or the antithesis of monotheism. Okay? So these are two opposing issues. And in the Quran itself, it is saying shirk, is so serious that Allah is saying, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرْ أَنْ يُشْرَكَ بِهِ وَيَغْفِرْ مَا دُونَ ذَلِكَ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ وَمَنْ يُشْرِكْ بِاللَّهِ فَقَدْ ضَلَّ ضَلَالًا بَعِيدًا. So Allah said, verily Allah will not forgive anyone who associates partners with Him, but He will forgive other things if He pleases. And whoever does this association, this shirk, has really gone astray in a far way, really gone astray. Okay? So, but then there's another verse in chapter 39, verse 53, where in the end of it is saying, Inna Allah yaghfiru dhunuba jami'an, that Allah forgives all sins. So on the one hand, it says Allah will not forgive shirk. But then in the other verse, it is saying Allah forgives all sins. So the scholars understood this to mean that in this life, if a person commits a sin, including shirk, and they repent, there is forgiveness. But after death, that is where the other one comes in. And if a person dies in a state of shirk, that is the worst possible thing that can happen to a human being. Okay, so shirk, just to look at it, it's like the human being is there, and instead of going straight to Allah, the human being goes through a partner. Okay, and this comes out in so many different forms. And even one day I heard this discussion, a Muslim and a Hindu, and the Hindu, they have many gods, but the Hindu said, we believe in one God, that there is one great spirit. However, we have lesser gods to go to the God. So we have Krishna and Rama and Shiva and to go to the creator. So the Hindu does have this belief, and you'll see it in the Sikh version of this, a lot of closeness to Islam itself in the Sikh concept of the critic. They were heavily affected by some of the Muslim scholars, you know, who met them in India. So the point is that shirk itself does assume that there's a creator. And for us in the West, the clearest form of this, most well-known, is the Trinity concept. And that is where there is God, okay, the Father, right? And then there is the Holy Spirit, okay? And then there is the Son. And all three of them make up the Godhead. And in one case, a person said to me, we believe in one. It's like an egg. So the egg has got a shell, and you got the white of the egg, and you have the yolk of the egg. But it's one egg. Okay, but my response was, I don't know what math this is, but one and one and one is three. And that's the reality. But this is something that goes deep into European culture. It's all over the world. But in Europe, it was actually recorded from way back. And it was all over the Mediterranean, this Trinity concept. Even Plato, the Greek philosopher, in his Trinity concept, he said there's the first cause, right? And then there is the spirit, and then there is the reason or the logos. So he had like a Trinity too. Okay, so this concept is an ancient concept. And this is the one that the message of Islam constantly tries to bring the people away from and to solidify the belief in one God. And so, looking at the life of Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, then we will see this constantly being reinforced throughout his life. And one of the things that the Prophet, peace be upon him, said is that the difference between me, or one of the differences between me and the other prophets, because there were prophets that were sent to every nation and every tribe, is that they were sent to their people, okay, their tribe or their nation, but I have been sent to all of humanity and the jinn, creatures from smokeless fire. So this is a broad message. This is an extensive message. And this is important to understand, because when a person becomes a Muslim, they do not become an Arab. The Quran was revealed in Arabic, right, in a way that even the Arabs could not produce. But it is a universal message. So the person does not have to have Arabic ways. They don't have to like Arabic food in order to be Muslim. Okay? So in the second phase of the prophethood, this is what we call the Medina phase, right, which is a 10-year period. That is during that particular period, near the end, that the Prophet, peace be upon him, recognized his mission, the extent of the mission. They first came to Medina and they established themselves. They made the house of Allah. They established brotherhood, good relations with other religions and other people. But they were dealing with attacks. Attacks were coming at them constantly. There was a lot of pressure on them. Finally, things started to ease up. And we saw this with the great treaty of Hudaybiyah, that things start to ease up, that there was peace in the land for a period of time. And so the Prophet ﷺ, he then expanded. So he expanded the message. And this is where in the 6th year after the Hijrah, that messengers were sent with letters. So this is like written letters that were sent to some of the powerful kings and leaders throughout the world. And the Prophet ﷺ was not lettered. We don't say illiterate, because illiterate today means like ignorant too. He was unlettered because it was an oral culture. And these letters were written because there's a form of Arabic through trade and, you know, whatever. Arabic was taking a written form. And so to deal with that, so that it's actually sent in his name, he had a signet ring made. And this is a rough version of what it, you know, may have looked like, and Allah knows best. And this signet ring is like a seal, so that he would seal the letters that went out. And it appears that, you know, he wore it like on his small finger. Most say it was the left finger, left hand, small finger. Some say it was the right. This was the signet ring. Okay? And he sent it out to different key places. And one of the miracles of the message is that within 30 years, all of the areas that received the letter came one way or another under the rule of Islam. Okay, and this is part of the miracle of the message. And if we look at the Arabian Peninsula today and that middle world, okay, because of course there's India and China, and then, you know, there's Europe and there's the Americas, but this middle world that was known to them, you can see on the right side in the map is the Persian Empire. And that's the Sassanid dynasty. Okay, and then you can see in the north is the Byzantine Empire. So the Byzantine Empire would be the Roman Empire, because it's not Rome like we know it, the Rome in Italy. Okay, so this is the Orthodox. So they spoke Greek. Okay, the Byzantine Empire. These are the two most powerful empires, but if you go down to the bottom left, you see Abyssinia, Al-Habasha, and that was the Aksumite Empire. So these three were physically the most powerful empires, but there were also other important places, like Egypt was there, and Alexandria, the city of Alexandria was on the coast. It was already there before, but it was really built up more even in the time of Alexander. So in that form that they saw, Alexander the Macedonian. Of course, in Arabia itself, you have the main cities. You can see Mecca and Medina, and there will be other names in the north of Arabia, Syria, Damascus, and Jerusalem. Okay? So this is how, these are the capitals, these are the places that they knew. And even in the Arabian Peninsula now, you can look over toward the Persian Gulf, where it says Bahrain. Bahrain. Now today, Bahrain is that little tip that is there. So this area, but Bahrain before was actually the whole eastern side. Like it was a large area. It was not just a small, you know, area. And then Oman. So Oman is down to the right of the Arabian Peninsula. So the Oman was well known. And there are other tribes and other areas. So the letter was, one letter was sent to the Egyptians. And they are Qibti, Coptics, the Coptic Christians. So they were following the Council of Nicaea. It was Greek Orthodox, but it was Egyptian version of it. And so that's why they use this name, Coptic. And you could say that that's the original name in the modern version of Egypt. Of course, Egypt went back 4,000 years, 5,000 years. And so there was a lot of names. But the version that we ran into is Misr. It's called Misr, or it is the land of the Qibtiyin. So from the Qibtiyin comes the word Egypt. Okay, the Coptic. And there's still Coptic Christians in Egypt today itself. So the letter was sent to Al-Muqawqas, Juraij ibn Metta. And he was sent a letter and asked to accept Islam and to gain benefits for himself and for his people. And he had a moderate response to this letter, and the letters continued. Another letter was sent to the Persians, to the Sassanid dynasty, and that was to Kisra. That is like the Shah or the leader of the Iranians. And they were extremely arrogant. Their dynasties went back centuries. And they have some of the oldest claims in terms of writings and, you know, so many things. So they were extremely arrogant. And so the Shah himself, when he got the letter, they read it to him, he took it and he tore it up. And when this came back to the Prophet, peace be upon him, he said, Mazak Allahu Mulka, may Allah tear up his throne and his kingdom. Okay, so this was a negative response. And so his way was that he was going to attack. Okay? And the letter is not attacking him. Okay, it's calling him to Islam with authority. Another letter was sent to Heraclius, and that is to the Byzantine Romans. And Heraclius was more of an intellectual. You know, he thought about this. He had asked questions, but he was afraid because he could see that this person, his religion, could supersede his Christianity. And eventually, they also attacked. So it was hostile. So the Byzantines were hostile. Another letter was sent to Bahrain. So this is Mundhir ibn Sawa. So this would be not like, again, not the little Bahrain that you may know, but it is like the eastern province of Arabia, which had a lot of people at certain points. So he was a very important ruler. And their responses, again, you know, had something to do with how they thought. And Mundhir, they were people of the book. So they had Jews, and Christians there because of the trade. So they wrote back and said, okay, we have people of the book amongst us. Like, what are we supposed to do? And so there was a correspondence that went on in between them. The Persian leader, to go back to this again, is an interesting aside, and that is that the Persian leader, he ordered his governor named Bazan, who was in Yemen, because the Persians had controlled Yemen at the time. And if you look back at the map, okay, you can see down where Yemen is. That's by Abyssinia. So the Persians actually, because of the trade routes, okay, they controlled that area, you know, down in Yemen. Okay, so the Persian leader, he wrote to his governor Bazan, and he said, go to Medina and arrest Muhammad. Put him under arrest, okay? And then bring him to me. This is how arrogant they were, right? It's like some of the powers today in the world. So arrest this man and bring him to me. And the Prophet ﷺ, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, was giving him assistance through the angel Jibreel. And so when this Bazan's messengers, when they came, the Prophet ﷺ informed them that this leader named Pervez, okay, that he had been murdered. Okay, he had been murdered by his son. And they did not have mass communication. So you couldn't like look on your cell phone and then get some information, you know, in your local news agency. It would take months sometimes for information like this. And he informed him that this one who wrote you the letter, he's dead. His son has killed him. And so that was sent back to Bazan. And when Bazan got this and found out that in truth he was murdered, then Bazan himself accepted Islam. Okay, so different reactions by different people. And there's a lot of letters, a lot of things that were being sent out to the different people in the world. One of the important letters that we actually have traces of, we actually have a copy of this letter in the Topkapi Museum in Istanbul. And that is the letter that was sent to Al-Habasha from the Prophet ﷺ to An-Najashi, right, the great ruler, Ashama. His name was Ashama. An-Najashi was his title, the emperor. And he eventually, as we found out earlier, he actually embraced Islam. And so that was positive relationship. And there's some records to show that he sent his son Arama and 60 riders to announce his Islam. So he actually sent them to Medina, but on the way across the Red Sea, they got into a storm and whatever, and they perished. So they never reached. But the Prophet ﷺ was informed by the angel about the death, about Najashi when he died, okay, that he embraced Islam and that he passed away because his followers were there. But the followers had returned to Medina. They returned to Arabia. And An-Najashi, he had embraced Islam. So the Prophet ﷺ made janaza prayer for Najashi, and it's the first time that the funeral prayer was made for somebody who's not present. So it's called Salatul Janaza Lil Ghaib, right, for the person who's not present. This is an actual picture that I took of the grave of Najashi. So this is there in Ethiopia, in a town that's still there called Nigash, because that's the name in Tigray in their language, not Najashi, it's Nigash. And this is where his grave is. And there's a number of Sahabas who are actually buried in this area as well. Okay, and there's a masjid there, Masjid Najashi. And it's some place, if you ever visit Ethiopia, it's some place for Muslims to go. Many Muslims, especially from Jamaica and the Caribbean, they felt, you know, if they were Rastafarians before, you know, the Rastafari, right? They believe Hail Selassie is God. You know, and so Ethiopia, you know, because of the Bible and Rasta culture, it has this mystical, feeling about it. And so many feel, okay, I lost my connection with Ethiopia. No. You can still go to Ethiopia. But you wouldn't go to the Christian part. Okay, you go to Nagash. And there you can see the Christian ruler of the Aksumites, Aksumite Empire, who had embraced Islam. So you'll see the coming together of the great religions through An-Najashi. And you can still have your Ethiopian colors. I was surprised because many of the masjids there, they have gold, green, and red colors in the masjid. And it's not a church. And it's not a Rastafarian temple. Okay, it's just like a national color that Ethiopians use. So the letters, he sent letters in the Arabian Peninsula, a number of letters, and one was to a person called Hauda, and this is in Yemen, this is in Yamama, sorry, and Yamama is in the center of Arabia. So there are a number of major tribes in the center of Arabia. So Hauda, he accepted Islam, but he's trying to put conditions that he wanted to be part of the government. He still wanted to be an emir, right? And because the people in this center area, whatever the reason, is extremely arrogant people. And it was the breadbasket of Arabia outside of Yemen, the central part of Arabia. And up until now, there's a lot of water there. And there's a lot of agriculture in that area. A letter was sent also to the Syrians. And this is Banu Ghassan, the Ghassanids. The Ghassanid people would be the people of Jordan. So you have, like, if you know the Middle East, you have Jordanians and you have Palestinians. So the Jordanians, and then the people in northern Saudi Arabia, around Tabuk and these areas there, that would be the Ghassanids. Okay, so they're not the same, you know, as the Palestinians who go back, you know, for centuries, called Canaanites before and whatever. There's a lot of, you know, centuries back. So this is the Banu Ghassan. And they were powerful. And they were on the border there of what is now Saudi Arabia and Jordan and Syria. Okay? And he was arrogant. So he refused. So you could see negativity was going to come from that area too. Okay? Because the letters actually expose a lot of things. They sent a letter to the Umanis, to Jafar, leader of the Umanis in Oman, and it was basically positive. Okay? They were ready to embrace Islam. So the letters did show a lot of different issues. Okay, so there were over 22 letters that were being sent out to different places. This is now expanding the message, because the Prophet, peace be upon him, in his last final sermon, you know, he said to the people who were there, over 120,000, you should take this message, those present, take the message to all those absent. So their job was to go on the ground to the people that were not present, that's the rest of the world. And his job as a messenger, as a head of state, he sent it to the heads of state. So officially, the dawah was done. Okay, it was known on that level. And then it would later be known on the other levels. And the reason for this, you can see in Surah Al-Saba, verse 28, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا كَافَةً لِلنَّاسِ بَشِيرًا وَنَذِيرًا. That, you know, Allah said, we did not send you except to all of humanity as a bearer of glad tidings, bashiran, and a warner. So it's two sides to it. So it's glad tidings and it's warning them. Okay, so you have a dual mission. And the same thing comes in Surah Al-Anbiya there about being bashiran wa nadhiran. Okay, so this is how the letters went out at that time. And this is the expansion. It's the expansion of the message to the kings and the rulers of the world at the time. Okay, so the floor is open for any general questions concerning this phase of the prophethood. Floor is open. Look online, Tahmid, and see if there's any comments or questions that anybody has.
I do have one question here.
Yeah.
How did the spread of Islam differ from Christianity after the Council of Nicaea? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, with the spread of the, it was the Byzantines who actually, in the Council of Nicaea, decided on the Trinity. So they opposed anybody who believed in one God. And so a struggle went on, and the Romans, using Roman power, because the Romans before, remember the Romans of Italy, they were idol worship, they were pagans. They had many gods. But the Byzantines were Christians. But they used the Roman power in order to enforce not only their imperialism on the Mediterranean region, but also to enforce Trinitarianism. So this was literally armies, big armies being sent out, people being killed, you know, in large numbers. And they were aggressive. It is even said that from amongst the Byzantines who attended the Council of Nicaea and the other meetings, there were a number of meetings and at that time. Because of the Council of Nicaea, you have the Nicene Creed, you know, and they actually confirmed the books that were there before. There was so much, there's a lot of details to this, okay? But Arius, who was one of the bishops from Alexandria, he was Libyan from Alexandria, he refused. He said, I believe in one God. And he was murdered. He was assassinated. And thousands of his followers were killed as well. So this is different because when the prophet sent out his message to the people, he was inviting them to Islam. And you'll see later on that they actually attacked. He was already attacked by the people of Mecca, but later he was attacked by the Persians and he was attacked by the Romans. So when the Muslim armies went out, they did not go out aggressively to crush the people and force them to be Muslim. No, they were responding to the Romans and the Persians. So it was a response. And so the military part was because of the military. But the spread of Islam came through interactions that they had with the people because they did not force people to embrace Islam. And one of the best examples of that was that when the Muslims conquered Jerusalem from the Romans, and then the bishop of Jerusalem wanted he wanted to give over the keys to the city and whatnot to Umar ibn al-Khattab, radiallahu anhu, who was the emir. Umar came to Jerusalem, and it was a time to make his salat. So the bishop, archbishop then said, you can pray in my church, the church of the nativity. This is in Bethlehem. And Umar said, no. Because if I pray in this, eventually Muslims, they're going to make it a masjid. So he prayed outside on the ground. And if you go to Bethlehem, you'll see the church of the nativity. And then next to it, across the yard, is the mosque of Umar, where he prayed. So he did not want to force the Christians to accept. And the good relationship up until now, even with all the hostilities going on in that area, the key to the Church of Nativity is in the hands of Muslims. They were the ones that originally had this key. And it's this family. And they open it up officially. So there was no hostility there. Whereas in the case of the Romans, it was aggression. It was serious aggression that went on. Okay? So before any armies went out, these letters went out. Invitations went out. Okay? And that was the reality of the message because as the Prophet ﷺ was taught, you know, you have bayan. You cannot force people to accept this message, but you need to give it to them. You have to present clear evidence to the people. Okay? Floor is open for any other questions anybody has concerning this phase. So this is now the spread of Islam going out to different areas. Floor is open. Now, in the area of Yamama itself, that, again, is the central part of Arabia. Letters were sent out to different major tribes, and one of the rulers that got the letter, he came to Medina with one of his, with a number of his people, but one person in particular whose name was Musaylimah. And Musaylim was not a major person, but for some reason, Shaitan got to him. When they returned to Yamama, Musaylim said, I am the messenger of Allah also. So in the lifetime of the Prophet, there was somebody who said, you are the messenger of Allah, and I am the messenger of Allah. Okay, and he wrote a letter to the Prophet, peace be upon him, saying, from Musaylim, the messenger of Allah, to Muhammad, the messenger of Allah. Imagine how arrogant he was. And basically he said, you take half of Arabia, I'll take the other half. And the Prophet wrote back and said, from Muhammad, the messenger of Allah, to Musaylima, the liar prophet. So he was not accepted in what he did. So we'll be breaking for Isha, and then inshallah, keep in touch, and you know, we'll see you again next week. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Now,